morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A reading from God's most holy word, 1 Corinthians 15, and there we read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to the very familiar verse, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Your congregation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, is that great and marvelous chapter on the resurrection. But we have to understand exactly what Paul's purpose was in this chapter. For his heretical opponents did not deny that in Christ there is a spiritual resurrection. That was not the issue. The issue that Paul is getting at in chapter 15 is this: is there the resurrection of the body? Now, in a Greek culture, the body was viewed as a very negative thing. The Greeks had a saying which in translation was, "The body is a prison. The body is a prison." And so why would anyone be concerned about the resurrection of a body? But that is a part of the gospel, of which Paul had been made an apostle. That's why we confess in the Apostles' Creed, for example, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Because if we are not raised physically, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised physically, then our faith is in vain. We are not raised. And then we are of all people to be laughed at. The resurrection of the body, based upon Christ's resurrection on that third day, resurrection morning, is one element of the essential gospel. And Paul says, "And I was made an apostle, though I really didn't deserve it. I am like one untimely born. I am the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God. And yet by the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, that sounds like a personal confession, doesn't it? And it is. It's the kind of confession that any Christian should be able to make. What I am, what you are, as believers, we are that by the grace of God alone. And yet I sometimes wonder whether we Christians use that word grace too easily, too quickly, without thought, too glibly. What would you be like here in Dune, Iowa, without the grace of God? Would you still be the nice and friendly middle-class people that you are? Does grace really make a difference? Or do we just learn the community behaviors, the mores that characterize Midwestern Americans, and then we're okay? Get a good education, participate in the community, learn the ways that help us to get along, go along so we get along. That's it. What difference does grace actually make? You probably know people who are not believers, and they are nice, middle class, get along kind of people. They would help you out in a pinch. Does grace mean anything in this world? I want to minister God's word to you this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. And we'll see just two things from this passage. First of all, how the grace of God reassembles us, puts us together again. And then secondly, how the grace of God re-energizes us so that we can be of use for the glory of God in his world today. Paul confesses that by God's grace he has become what he is now. And actually he says something similar in the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes this. But he, that is God, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. I find that interesting for this reason. In the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, Paul confesses that he has weaknesses, that he has not yet arrived at fully sanctified living, that he was still dependent upon the grace of God. Now, he writes that as a Christian, and he writes that as an apostle of Christ. He wasn't fully there yet. And that's interesting because in saying that as a Christian, there are indications throughout the letters of Paul where he contrasts what he is now in comparison to those perfect days that he was as a blameless Pharisaic Jew. But what was Paul like in his pre-Christian days? Well, what a pedigree. Philippians 3 tells us a little bit of what this man was like. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I have no mixed ancestry. I was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of Moses. I was raised in the city of Tarsus. I was called in my younger years Saul. And he says, Tarsus was no mean city. In other words, I didn't come from Podunk. I came from a major city in Asia Minor. As a youth, he was instructed. He read the Greek authors. He wasn't this little Jewish boy who was kept away from the Greek world. He read Jewish authors. How do we know? He quotes from them. Later on in this very chapter, he quotes apparently from a Greek comedy. He knew the Greek culture. But at some point in his early years, he goes to Jerusalem. And there he studies at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is known to us not only in Acts 5, but we know about Gamaliel from Jewish writings. He was a great rabbi. He was an important rabbi in the Jewish tradition. I call him Gamaliel the Moderate. Remember that story from Acts 5? Where the Jewish leadership is in this big debate, what do we do about these Christians? And one said this and one said that, and then Gamaliel stands up with all his authority as a major rabbi, and he says, wait a minute. Look, if this movement is of God, we can't stop it, and you don't want to be seen as opposing God. But if it is of men, we've seen that before, it won't last long. Mr. Moderator, Mr. Chairman, I move that we take no action against the Christians. Gamaliel, the Moderate. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, was no moderate. Oh, no. He was a fanatic. He's a man who studied so that when he completed his rabbinic training, he graduated with the highest honors. That's what he tells us. And he joins himself to the most conservative religious sect of the day, the Pharisees. Now, whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, their goal was that every Jew should live with the same kind of priestly demands that priests had. And therefore, if priests are required to wash a lot to keep clean, to keep the filth off of them, then all Jews must do that. Now, the Torah, the Word of God, doesn't say every Jew has to do that. Priests do, but not every Jew. But the Pharisees say, if this is required of priests, it's required of us all. And so when it came to traditional ways of Pharisaic living, Paul could say, I was blameless. I kept everything to the letter of the law as the Pharisees determined it. So when you think about this Saul of Tarsus, strong influences, information, knowledge about the Hellenistic Greek world, and a very vigorous, rigorous training in Pharisaic Judaism. Get the picture? Here's a man well catechized, well educated, zealous in the community, a man that would be the prize member of every synagogue to which he might attach himself. He was not a Pharisee only in outward appearance. He is a Pharisaic Jew to the very core of his being. Well then, can you explain something to me? How does your finest catechumen, your best blameless church member, in the end, turn out to be a monster? A monster. Was Paul a monster? He says he was. Because now, as a Christian, he looks back on his pre-Christian life, his pre-Christian experience, and he sees all of it in a much different light now. To Timothy, his son in the faith, he writes this, that formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Read Acts 22, Acts 26 sometime, where Paul is giving an explanation of his life to leaders, Roman and Jewish. And he tells what he was like. He had been eager to arrest Christians and to throw them into jail, and if they would not denounce Christ, he was agreeable to their death. He stands ready, agreeing to the death of the proto-martyr Stephen the deacon. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. He was not a couch Pharisee. He was determined to stamp out this faith. But the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ was more than sufficient and abundant to take this hardcore Pharisee and to turn him around. I've heard of people who have studied the conversion of Paul. They're skeptical about Christianity, but they study the Bible and they say, you know, we cannot explain naturally why this man left Judaism to become a believer. Something supernatural must have happened to him that we can't explain scientifically. Well, you know the story. In Acts 9, Paul has in his pocket documents signed by the priests in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to arrest Christians and drag them, if necessary, back to Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ arrested him, stopped him dead in his tracks, and turned him around. Grace is that powerful. And so that the Christ he once hated, he now believes is the Messiah. He is the one promised from the scriptures. He's the one who died to take away our sins. He is raised from the dead. He believes that now with all of his heart. Grace also makes him an apostle, one who is authorized to go to others to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus alone. And not just any apostle. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, those dirty people, those people that a good Jew would not have any dealings with. But now he says, I must go to the Gentiles. I must tell them that Jesus is the Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the Messiah. In him there is the forgiveness of sins. Grace does this. By the grace of God, Paul is now what Paul is. By the grace of God, you are, I am, what we are. And now I have to tell you a little story. It's a story about a man named Barney. I'm sure you've never met Barney. In June of 2008, I and one of our seminary students went to the land of Israel. Not as tourists, though we did some touring, but we went to work at an archaeological dig at Bethsaida, just north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you've ever done archaeological digging in June in Israel, it is hot. It is very hot. And so while the student and I did our digging for 2 weeks, we had a supervisor by the name of Barney. Now, I'm not an archaeologist by training. And so we needed a supervisor to sort of show us what to do and how to conduct the dig in a good way. That was Barney. But while we had to dig for 2 weeks, Barney was with us for 3 days. And then he went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I would see Barney from time to time during those 2 weeks, and I always asked him, Barney, have you caught any fish? And he would always say no. Now, I was tempted to tell him, well, take your nets and throw them on the other side of the boat, and then maybe you'll catch some fish. But I never said that to him. While I was there, we stayed at a place called the Kibbutz Ginosor. Now, there's a museum there where they have the Galilee boat, a boat that was excavated out of the muck mud of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and they date it back to the first century AD. But in the basement of that museum, there's something else. And we were given a tour of that basement area, and in the basement area of the museum, I saw what Barney had done over many, many years. He reassembled pots and vases. Not the small stuff, which is a dime a thousand, but the bigger pots and vases and jugs and casserole dishes, they had those. Taking the broken pieces and then painstakingly, tediously looking for where the pieces might fit, and when he found a fit, glue them together and reconstruct these huge jars. These enormous vases, different sizes, used for different things, storage of oil or wine or grain or water, what have you. He did it. Now, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, you have many pieces on your table, but you at least have the box cover and there's a picture. You know what the finished thing will look like. But Barney had no master picture of what these ancient jars and vases looked like. But there for hours and hours, he would take broken pieces and fit them together, glue them together, and reassemble them. Now, two things that I have noticed about that. In many instances, many of these jars did not have every piece there. In the providence of God, there would be pieces missing, and that's just the way it was, missing. But secondly, what was it that held those pieces together? It was glue. Now, I don't understand the kind of glue that Barney would use, but the glue had to be strong enough so that once it dried, it would hold those various pieces together. You know, I'm sure, that the Bible uses the imagery, the picture of God as a potter. Think of Genesis 2, where God takes the dust of the earth and he molds a man and he breathes into his nostrils and he becomes a living being. And then later on in Isaiah 64, the prophet cries out, "You are our father. You are the potter, and we are the clay." And so I want to look at our verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, through the specter of that imagery of potter and clay. When Adam and Eve sinned, the human race was shattered. It was broken, and it was condemned as useless. The human race became, in effect, a vast collection of broken jars. Cracked pots. No, I didn't say crackpots, but cracked pots. Broken in such a way that when we enter this world, we are already guilty before God. Now, that's a legal category, guilt. But we also enter this world corrupted. And that's experiential. And that's what original sin is. Guilt and corruption before God. And yet, you find and I find that people in society at large, even in churches, we may know all the standard conventions that allow us to be presentable in society. We know how to present ourselves. How are you doing? Good. Fine. Living the dream. Better than I deserve. We all know how to get along and present ourselves as doing okay, maybe even doing very well. But in fact, the Bible tells us this truth, that because of Adam and Eve, the human race is broken and shattered by sin. Even when people try to use masking tape to sort of hold the pieces together, or they paint over the cracks and hope no one notices. And the noticeable thing that is true even about Christians is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always assemble the missing pieces together. Paul, perhaps, is an example of this himself. If we go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us that he has a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to humble him. And he prayed fervently that the Lord would remove that thorn in his flesh. And that's when God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But then you check the commentaries and you ask yourself the question, well, what was this thorn in the flesh? Do we know? And the commentators go through all kinds of possibilities. Maybe it was physical. Did he have poor eyesight? Did he suffer from bouts of malaria? It would flare up from time to time. Did he have epilepsy? All of those have been offered as theories. And most commentators in the end will say, we really do not know what his thorn in the flesh was. But by speculating and wondering about a physical problem, I wonder if the commentators are just so scared to suggest that maybe the Apostle Paul struggled with something in his own personal spiritual life. I don't know. Do you know what I'm talking about? That in the Christian life, we sometimes have habits. Things we know are not right. We struggle with them. We feel ashamed every time we fall. And we pray, Lord, take this away. But for whatever reason, the Lord lets us continue to struggle with that. Sometimes we find relief, but sometimes not the kind of relief we want. Did Paul struggle with coveting, lust, pride, anger? I don't know. But whatever it was a thorn in the flesh that God said, no, I'm not going to take it away, so that you become more and more dependent on my grace. For my grace is sufficient for you. It humbled him. It drove him to fervent prayer. And it's in that context that Paul will say and writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Even with a thorn in my flesh. And if I may venture a guess, he likely went to his grave, still with that thorn there. But God's grace was working, even in Paul's humbled and humbling weakness, for God was not yet finished with him. He was a work in progress. But that's what God's grace does. Jesus Christ stands in the middle of this congregation, and that by his word and spirit, he's taken the broken pieces of our lives and he's putting them, he's reassembling them together. This is what the grace of God in Jesus Christ does. But the grace of God also does something else. It re-energizes us. It puts us back to work. You know, if a jar is fully reassembled and glued together, it, I suppose, could be used. Once the grace of God took hold of Paul, it put him in a new direction so that all of that education and experience, all of that training and talent that God had given to this Pharisaic Jew, all of that is now put for the glory of God and the coming of his kingdom. For regeneration puts us in a new direction, doesn't it? And then the result is that God's amazing and energizing grace puts us to use, puts us back to work. In fact, Paul says in verse 10, I worked harder than all of them. Now, is he boasting? No, keep reading. Keep reading. He says, but it was not I, it was the grace of God that was with me. That's the reason Paul worked so vigorously. Now, this is still true for you and for me. This is still true for all true believers in Christ. All that training and education can now be redirected for the glory of God, put to use for the coming of God's kingdom. This is wonderful, really wonderful. You know, in Christian churches, your pastor, your elders, deacons, well, all of us really, all of us are called to work in such a way that we work to remove the blemishes in the lives that we all have, that we share. We all have those blemishes. But let me ask you, what if there's a member of the body of Christ, whose life is being reassembled by God's grace through the biblically authorized means of grace. But that person does not have this or that part now missing, ever available to them. Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister? If someone goes to their grave fully convinced as a believer in Jesus Christ, but there's a part of their life missing, what are we looking for? Our success in making people change? Or trusting that the grace of God alone is sufficient in their life? Because if you're looking for our success or your success in making people change so that they look like you, let me assure you, you will be exhausted in no time. But if you believe in the depths of your heart that you can't change anyone, but God's grace can and does, then there may be times in the Christian life when you and I are tired. But we will never be tired of it. God's grace re-energizes us. Grace. Do we need it? Also in the Dune United Reformed Church? Or is our unspoken boast really this? Well, real men don't need grace. Talk to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Well-educated, well catechized, zealous, but without grace, he was in fact a monster. Yes, you need it. Yes, I need it. Not only preached, but applied and modeled and practiced. Because you will not grow as believers on nice moralisms. Be good and you are good. You will not grow on stale, though true, theological jargon with Jesus Christ tacked on a sermon in the last 10 seconds. I've been in Reformed churches where Christ isn't mentioned until the last 10 seconds. And that was a Christian sermon? Grace, do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled in a powerful way? Do you need grace to reassemble and re-energize you? When you look at other people, even in churches, what do you see? When you listen to them talk, what do you hear? Can you pick up on the subtexts? Does the brokenness, the cracks in their marriage, their family, their personal lives appear? And when those cracks start to appear, then what? This is when we need biblical wisdom to know how the grace of God applies in their particular lives. So that the pieces not merely come together, but that they hold together. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Here's where I feel so sorry for the legalist. Now, don't get me wrong. The law of God is a beautiful thing, good, righteous, and holy, and we need it. Because the law of God prescribes what ought to be in personal lives and in societal life. We need that picture. We need it. And the law of God provides it. But the legalist imagines, I can make people change by inducing a bigger guilt trip, by yelling at them louder, by whipping them with barbed wire. Then they'll change. No. No. A much better way is found in the gospel. For God's grace is not merely his favorable attitudes towards us. Paul was not changed on the road to Damascus by Jesus' attitude. He was changed by a power, a divine power, a divine mercy that surgically removed a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart that was alive. Grace is like glue that holds our lives together in a powerful way. God's grace works in the hearts of the vilest and most dead sinner. It does work. Brothers and sisters, personally, this should result in at least two things in us and for us. Number one, humility. Humility. What do you have that you haven't received? Boasting, except in the cross of Christ, but otherwise boasting has no place in the Christian life. Secondly, patience. Patience. A level of understanding about people that recognizes they need grace because some people can barely hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue. It's a fruit of the Spirit, a genuine long-sufferingness that we exercise with each other. And then having done all in the Christian life to preach grace, to speak grace, to model grace, then what? Some people still have sections of their lives that are missing. Then what? Remember, verse 10 is in which chapter of the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15. The glorious chapter on the resurrection of the body. That you and I look forward to the time when what is perishable will be replaced by what is imperishable. What is mortal will be exchanged for what is immortal. And then someday we will have bodies and lives that will be something like Christ's own glorious body. No more sins. No more cracks. No more diseases. No more brokenness. But everything that should be there will be there. Corruption banished, sin and death gone. And we shall be the richest of all people as we live forever with one another in joy as brothers and sisters, but especially with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who whose grace was sufficient for us in all of our weakness. So then labor on. That's how this chapter will end. Labor on, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. By the energizing grace of God, we are what we are. We are all works in progress. But that work is God's work, and he never leaves unfinished what he begins. This is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power.